We'll have our typical sunrise service next week at 10:30. And we'll have our typical Easter message. I'm thinking about preaching a letter from hell next week, and we'll see how that goes. But anyway, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn back to the book of Romans. We have been coming through each book of the Bible. We're in the New Testament now, almost halfway through. And we've been dealing with the book of Romans. And every time, and I know we've taught these books several times, and every time I do it, I try to do it a little different way to give you a little more perspective on it, add some things that you can't do it all at one time. It's just no way. So I try to work it that way, and it's been I've enjoyed doing it, and I hope you have too. But we have been now 2 weeks in Romans. We'll finish it up today, and this is our third section. Remember that Christ is typified, and that's really what we're trying to accomplish with these, going through these books, showing you how Christ is typified in each book. In Romans, he's typified as Christ, our righteousness. You know, when I look at the book of Romans, I always relate it. In Washington, D.C., in a very secure vault. In fact, if you ever saw the fun movie National Treasure and all of their versions thereof, you have some idea of the vault system we have that protects what we have as a country, probably our most precious document as a country, and that would be the Declaration of Independence. You know, the Declaration of Independence is even more important than the Constitution. And I know you got to have both to have a working government, but in the analysis of things, you know, the Declaration of Independence was our declaring something before we tried to constitute something, which is our country. And the Constitution of the United States is based, the word Constitution means getting it all together. And the Constitution was the actual getting together of what we were going to be. But the Declaration of Independence was our declaring ourselves that we were going to be independent. And it had a lot of great things that went along with it. That document was written by our founding fathers. And the reason why it was written, it was to set down the baseline, the foundation, the fundamentals, the groundwork of what was going to become the greatest nation in the world, and that was the United States of America. What they did was, is they laid out the original course that the founding fathers had set forth at the founding of this country, and the purpose behind it was, and it's obvious, the purpose behind it was, and the reason why it's so protected, is because they wanted some 300 years later that we could look back as a country. And they knew, as anybody should know, that things change as you go through time. They wanted a permanent fixed point where anybody in history could look back and come back to the starting point, that we would not lose our way and we would stay in line with the early American doctrine that our founding fathers put together. They stood at a crossroads. They really did. They stood at a place where they were on the dawn of a new horizon. Leaving the Bible out of it for a moment, just from the secular side of it, that in the beginning of this country, they had broken off the shackles of England. They had, before that, they had broken off the shackles of the French. And now they had come to the point where they were going to forge their own nation. And they needed a document. They needed a document that declared something. And that document that declared something, we celebrate every July 4th, our declaration. The word declaration means to declare of independence. From that, over the years, you know, things change and things get twisted. And we talk about freedom today in a much different light than the founding fathers do. And the idea of freedom today, and it becomes a political thing. The idea of freedom today has kind of twisted itself into, you know, democracy and freeing the oppressed and all of those things. And that's not what the founding fathers meant by their Declaration of Independence. That wasn't it at all. Their idea of freedom was freedom to worship God and teach the Bible to your family without fear of oppression from a religious church state. Every founding father that came to this country, who were really the fathers, their fathers, the pilgrims that came before them in the 1600s, every one of them had understood the brutality of a church-state system. Many of them fled from Germany, where the Lutheran church had turned into a terrible church-state situation, persecuting anybody that did not follow their doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church had persecuted them for centuries, and there was great persecution there. The Presbyterian Church, which formed out of the Reformation along with the Lutheran Church, there too, they're in Scotland, they're putting pressure and persecuting Baptists just like everybody else was. So there wasn't a man on that panel that he himself or some member of his family did not suffer through the great persecution that had taken place because of the Bible and because of what they wanted to believe. And their concept of freedom was not freedom in the sense of you know, free the oppressed of mankind. Their idea of freedom was the true biblical freedom is once you get saved, you are free in Christ and you can do whatever you want to do and worship God by the Bible dictates. And that's what the whole concept was. And, of course, in New Testament Christianity, our Christian Declaration of Independence, and I want you to see the parallel here. In New Testament Christianity, our Christian Declaration of Independence would be the book of Romans. Again, watch the parallels. In the New Testament Christianity, our founding fathers, the main one would be Paul. He wrote Romans. We've already studied how Romans developed out of the book of Acts, how that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John laid down a historical perspective. Now Romans takes up the, or Acts takes up the transitional. The church is firmly established with Paul. And then the first book he writes is Romans. And when he writes that book, as our founding spiritual father, he writes Romans to set the course and understanding for us, just like the Declaration of Independence was intended to keep our focus down through the centuries of why this country was formed and what it believed, the book of Romans written by Paul, our Christian Declaration of Independence, it declared what we now believed as the church. And Paul wrote it, God had him write it, put it into the Bible in the order that it is, that you and I, some what, 2,000 years down the line, could look back and completely understand through history that we would not lose our way, that we would stay on line with the doctrine of the early church, which we already know now is the true line. Unfortunately, in both cases, that didn't happen. America has lost sight of where God wants her to go and what her founding fathers wanted to do, and the Christian church has lost the same, lost the sight of the same thing. Those precious truths today for America and for Christianity has no resemblance whatsoever of what God intended for them to be. We talk a lot about church state, and there's a big issue today about the separation of church and state. Yet most people do not understand that the beginning of the inception of the first concept of the separation of church and state had nothing to do with church state things, praying in school or any of those things. In fact, it was George Washington who wrote many of the textbooks, who saw where the educational system was going to go and what it needed, and he found it. And, you know, he up to the 1920s, they school still used George Washington's articles about in school. And in that, he makes the preference of how the Bible has to be taught, how the Bible has to be laid out to these kids. And, of course, we've lost sight of all that on the idea of separation of church and state. But a case in point, back in the early 1800s, there was a group called the Danbury Baptist, Danbury, Connecticut, and they were a Baptist group. And they wrote the President of the United States, and they had heard that the President of the United States was going to invoke that a church religion was put into play. And they wrote him a letter, and he wrote them back, and he said that that would never happen. And that's where you first find the phrase church-state versus religion. And it wasn't written to keep prayer out of schools. In its original foundation, it was written to keep this country from falling into a church-state setup. And the Danbury Baptists were worried about that. They wrote John Adams, who was president at that time, I believe, and he wrote them back. The letters are still survive. And he assured them that the separation of church and state, and that's where you first find it, had nothing to do with praying in schools, had nothing to do with reading the Bible in school, had nothing to do with, you know, prayer groups in schools, or nothing to do with praying before a basketball game or a football game. It had to do with a setup of a church state religion that would force everybody to be one religion and then persecute the ones who didn't. That's where it started. Wow, look how far we've come from that idea. And it's the same way with Christianity. The Bible, the book of Romans, was written that you and I would understand the fundamental doctrines that God had for the church. How it changed from where he went to where it's at. That's why Romans transitions itself along with the book of Acts to show you that. And we now know that Romans breaks down into basically three sections. Chapter 1 through chapter 4, we saw it, we studied it. It's the historical section. This is where he shows you how God is changing how he's dealing with Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 5 through chapter 11, we have our second section. That's the great doctrinal section. That's where, as our kids learned in their memory verses, one of the ones that I really wanted them to learn, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, yeah, what he said in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, because of what he just said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we start this great doctrinal section. That doctrinal section lays out what you and I believe, every aspect of what you and I believe. And, of course, that runs from chapter 5 up to chapter 11. And then we have the third section, and that's where we're at. We just started this last week, and we're going to pick it up and finish it today. And that'll be the practical section in chapter 12 through chapter 16. And this is where we'll see how the things that we've learned in Romans, the new things that are given to us as the church, are now how they work in a practical situation. And that's, you know, that's very important. You've heard me say last week, and you've heard me say it many, many times throughout the years, that the Bible is profitable for all things in faith and practice. We explained that last week. Faith is what we believe. The practice is how we live what we believe. And Romans, it's our layout of how we follow the Bible and how we do everything that we do in the Word of God. Everything in your Bible. You notice Romans follows the layout of the whole Bible. I've told you many times, every aspect of the Bible will have a historical, doctrinal, inspirational applications. Well, Romans the same way. You have a historical section, 1 through 4, a doctrinal section, 5 through 12, and then an inspirational section or practical section, verses chapters 13 through 16. Now, last week, we started that practical section. It starts in chapter 12. And then chapter 12, two great verses there, 1 and 2, where he talks about, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is the will of God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We talked about that, how that you and I have something to prove. We talked about how that the only thing that the unsaved world, when they look and want to try to find God, they can't understand God. They can't understand the Bible. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The only way that they're going to find God and see God and understand God is through your life and my life being the living sacrifice. And through your changed life, through your attitude, through your lifestyle, through the way that you look at things and deal with things and do things, they now find Christ, and they find him as their personal Savior. And I told you last time that we talked about that. Many of you are in this church today and are saved today because you saw the change in somebody else's life, and it led you to the point where the Holy Spirit of God brought you to the point where you got saved, and here's where you're at today. And, of course, this is where the Bible calls it a living sacrifice. And then it says, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've talked about the will of God many times. Most people think the will of God and the plan of God are one and the same. If you're coming through our discipleship lessons, I think it's lesson 6 that is the lesson on the will of God and the plan of God, and they're not the same. The will of God is the same for everybody in this room. You heard me say this many, many times. The plan of God is different. God may have a different plan. That's something that he wants you to do, but the will of God is never what God wants you to do. The will of God is what God wants you to be. And when you, Bible says that you are to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is that you and I are the living sacrifice That's what we have to prove. Yesterday, and I didn't say anything about it earlier because I wanted to talk about it now. I appreciate all of you folks that came down and helped me down there at the Liberty Memorial. You know, the Kansas City Collectors Club is a great organization. And there's so much history in it and so many people who are dedicated to preserving history, but they don't have God. And your testimony, the guys that came down and worked Friday night and the people who came down and stayed and helped them all carry it up, you don't have a clue of how they can't figure that out. They can't get anybody to do anything down there. And for you guys to come down, and when I talk about you and brag on you, how that you love history, you love the military, you're patriotic, but then you also love God, it's the greatest testimony. I've got four opportunities yesterday just witnessing to people in the club that came up and asked me and talked to me about things. They all know I'm a pastor, and they really have a great respect for that. But that really didn't get my foot in the door. You know, we talk about opportunities to win people to Christ and minister, and you do it not by getting and earning the right. You guys earned me the right yesterday to sit down and talk with those people, and I'm sure that I'll hear about it even more. And it's all about that. They saw the difference in you. They saw, and they all said the same thing. They're clean. They're clean cut. They're wholesome. They're nice kids. They just really, really, and everybody was impressed. And of course, then they're impressed with, I think we had 45 people out of our church came down there and talked to those guys. That is a testimony to them. And I'm telling you, that's what we're talking about. And your labor of love to go down there and do that is as much as a ministry as anything else we do. You just don't see it as apparent. But boy, the Lord takes those things. And you remember the story I told you a couple of months ago about the two guys that were sitting there and they were talking about eternity, and the one said something that was so filthy I couldn't even tell you, and the other guy, not the guy that said the filthy thing, the other guy that was in that was one of the guys who asked me yesterday about being saved. And it's one of those things where it wasn't because of me. It's because that you will let yourself be used of God in a situation that the average person would look at and just say, now, how is God going to get anything out of that? That's the point. God wants to get the honor and glory out of everything we do. He just don't want you and me deciding what that is. And that's what we need to do. Well, let's move into chapter 13 today and get going here. We've kind of got a little update and got chapter 12 recap for us. Now, chapter 13, again, now we're in our third section on the practical section. We begin to see our relationship to civil government. And Romans chapter 13 starts out in verse 1. It says this: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not to tear to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, chapter 13 starts out in talking about how we get along with our government. And now, we're talking about a secular government. Even back in the Founding Fathers' day, the government, even though it was very much shaped by the preaching of great men and the Bible itself, it was still a secular government, much, much more of a secular government today. But, you know, people get strange ideas about government. They really do. America is a free society. America is, for time being anyhow, America is a free society, you know, that we have a lot of freedoms, we enjoy a lot of freedom, so that makes it good. Our motto, our political motto is free the oppressed, you know, that's what we do. We like to take our form of democracy and put it into countries in the Middle East that have a totalitarian system and, you know, our own government. I mean, I had to laugh when President Obama said a couple of weeks ago, when he was talking about the war in Libya, the war in Liberty started a long time ago. Anyway, And he's talking about the fact that there would be no boots on the ground, no troops on the ground. And, of course, that's ludicrous. Let me tell you something. America had troops on the ground long before over there, before everything ever happened. If you know anything about how the CIA works and all those people, their whole job is going in when they see a weak spot is to overthrow a government that they think is an oppressive government so they can bring in our form of government. That's why we knocked off Gaddafi. That's why Saddam Hussein. That's why we did everything we do. That's why in the last 30 or 40 years we get into everything. That's why we got into El Salvador, into Central America, and Nicaragua. And long before there were boots on the ground, there were special forces on the ground, and there was CIA on the ground, and they were doing what they do best because in our own government's mindset, you see, we think that we have the best form of government on planet Earth. And we think that when you got these oppressive governments out here, like communism or the Taliban in the Middle East, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, and all those places that when you go there, you really can't stand. That's why they all end in can't stand. We get the idea that, you know, the great Christian thing to do is to bring them our form of democracy because really in our mindset, we think our form of democracy is right up there with Christianity. Because we're a quote-unquote Christian nation. And, of course, you know, that's just simply not true. It all gets mixed up, you know. Russia's a bad government because they oppress the free. And they have no democracy. They're a totalitarian government. The Middle East is very oppressive, so they're bad. Somehow it all gets mixed up, and we come out thinking that God grades governments and nations by how they deal with human rights. And that's another issue, you know, that's really misunderstood today. And the idea of human rights. We think because we are in a free society that the freedom that we enjoy was a God-given freedom. And that's just simply not true. You see, that's what happens when you take the word free out of the Bible, the truth shall make you free. That's what happens when you take the word free out of the Bible or freedom out of the Bible and take it out of the context that it really intended to be used at and then make it free as far as your freedom. Human rights. If you're human here this morning, and I suspect most of you probably are, if you're human here this morning, as human rights go, you have one human right. Do you know what that human right is? That is the guy to go in hell and burn in eternity for all eternity. That's the only rights you got. You don't have any human rights. Human rights sounds good to a bunch of stupid Americans that don't know their own history or couldn't even look past their own history. You go back in the history of the world. You go back in the history of God's people, the nation of Israel. You'll find that the human rights issue is an issue that we bring up so we can impose our form of government on other people and give them freedom because we think Bible freedom is free from totalitarian systems. The Bible takes the opposite position. The Bible says that no matter what government you're under, no matter what system you're under, whether it's good or it's bad, once you're saved, you're free in Christ. Then it doesn't matter what government you're under because you're not really under their oppression anymore. God is going to take care of you and get you through every way you can. Now, that's why we look at Russia. We think of the Cold War. We think of how terrible it was back there, and we talked about this Thursday night. But that's why in Russia, during the Cold War, under that terrible regime of system, this world saw one of the greatest revivals of millions and millions and millions of people becoming saved and becoming Christian right under the nose of the government that denied God and persecuted every Christian that claimed to know God. They didn't stop a thing. Where in America, where we have the freedom, we apostatized and became a big bloated cow in the dead stream of life. And that's where we sit and stink today, you see. One of the funniest things I ever read was during World War II, right before D-Day. And D-Day took place, the anniversary is coming up, 67 years, I think, this year, June the 6th, 1944. General Eisenhower, who was the commander of all the troops over there going into Europe, they hadn't penetrated Europe yet. We landed in Africa, then we went to Sicily, but we hadn't penetrated the continent of Europe yet. And they knew it was coming. Well, right before D-Day, President Eisenhower wrote this big letter out and gave it to all the troops. And it kind of went something like this. He invoked them and told them that they were going to embark. He called it the Great Crusade. And he was telling them that what they were about to do was the hand of God, and he prayed for God's wisdom and might to strike down this great enemy. And this was a great crusade for righteousness. had nothing to do with Bible righteousness. And basically he was saying, God's on our side. We're going to go in there and kick the fire out of them. And so because God's on our side and we're standing for right and they're an oppressive government over there, we're going to wipe them out. Well, about the same time, right across the channel in France, Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, he was in charge of the defense of the West Wall. West Wall was the wall that they built impenetrable to keep the Allies from coming ashore. It ran all the way to coast of France where they were, because they knew they had to come from Britain. So he gets all his guys together, has a little pep rally, and he says something like this to them. He gets up there and he tells them, men, I want everybody to look down at your belt buckle. And on that belt buckle, you know what the German World War II was said on their belt buckle? It said, God is with us. And he says, I want you to remember what that belt buckle says as you repel these evil forces, and you remember that God is with us. And it's hilarious. We thought God was on our side. He thought God was on their sides. So when you read down through history, you automatically think, well, the guy who won must have been the guy that God was on his side. I mean, that's just the way it goes. But in the case here, neither one was right. Whose side was going on? The answer is neither one. When you begin to understand about, when you begin to understand God in the Bible and God in governments in the Bible, the idea is that God made all men equal. No, Smith and Wesson did, but God did not. All men are not created equal if you know your Bible. If you know history, that's not true. If you know anything about the Bible at all, you know one fact is true, that God did not create all men equal. He took Abraham and made him better than everybody else on the planet and everybody else. So he didn't create them equal. And of course, it may have been that way in the garden. But boy, it sure changed in Genesis chapter 3. But see, that's where we get all off track. And when you look at this thing, the answer is neither one. God simply used both nations to get the Jew back to the land. Most of you have been to Powell Gardens. I went to Powell Gardens many, many, many years ago when we used to do astronomy things there. And I don't think they have this anymore, but I got there in the afternoon one time, and they had this lake. And in this lake, there was an island. And in that island, it was kind of like a preserve, just not real big, no, probably not twice the size maybe as this room. But they had a lot of exotic things on it that obviously could not get off because they're on the island. But you had to get over there to get it. And what they did, and it was a nice little deal, they had put stepping stones in this pond or this lake. And these stones were about, you know, garbage can lid size. And what you had to do is you had to walk across these stepping stones, like 12, 14 of them, to get to this little paradise island. And once you got there, you know, you could see all the things, and it was nice. There was all kinds of stuff there that wasn't back on the other side of the pond, you know. And many years later, I thought of myself when I was studying church history, and I was studying the history of governments and the history of the Bible. You know, that's what God does. If you want to understand Romans 13 about governments, here's the best analogy I know. Governments down through history are like stepping stones that God uses to get to the island that is his paradise, that's his plan. And God just walks on these nations and uses them for the overall purpose that God really wants to accomplish, and that is establishing his kingdom. You see, we get so caught up in what's going on around us and how important we are as a nation and how we're good and everybody else is bad and how we're going to hold the flag of freedom up and everybody else is this. That has nothing to do with what God's doing. When you understand Daniel chapter 2, you realize that Daniel says there, or God says in Daniel chapter 2, that God removes kings and he establishes kings. It even says that God changes the times and the season to fit his own scheme of plans of what he wants to do. Psalms chapter 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. Here's a great one for you to think about. The wickedest, most evil. He put Adolf Hitler and Stalin to shame. The greatest, wickedest guy down through the history of the Bible was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar did more damage, did more destruction, killed more people, overcome more empires, and slaughtered them than anybody else in the 20th century. You know what God says in the book of Jeremiah? He says, he's my servant. Now, that's kind of a contradiction of terms. No, it's not when you know your Bible. God uses nations. He uses nations. Now, you take America, for example. We're talking about government here. You know, land of the free, home of the brave. She's where she's at, and where she's headed is all part of God's plan. Let me give you a great verse. And if you don't have this in your Bible, you want to get out. It's in Proverbs 28:5. It's a great verse. And this is America's problem. This is the world's problem. Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil man understand not judgment." Ah, but here comes the best part of that verse. "But they that seek the Lord understand all things." The world looks at what's going on around them. They look what's going on in the Middle East. The average American gets up and grinches when they see gasoline is $4.62 a gallon. The average person worries about this, worries about that. You go to the grocery store and it costs you twice as much to buy groceries as it did 2 years ago. I mean, in my neighborhood, everybody is planting gardens in the backyard. My neighbor asked me the other day, I was out there with my dogs. He says, "How come you're not building a garden?" I said, "Why?" I said, "Everybody else is." "Well, you need to have it." I said, "I'll just steal all your guys when you go to sleep." Well, no, I'm just kidding, you know. Everybody's worried. Everybody's afraid. And, you know, and I'm not saying there's not reason to be concerned to some degree. But do you understand what is happening in America? I mean, do you? I mean, it's clear from the Bible in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, and Zechariah 14, 2, that America is going to host the Antichrist, and she's definitely going to go against the Jew. Zechariah 14, 2 says that all nations are going to go up against the nation of Israel. You know what all means in the Greek? Boy, you guys are Greek experts. All. America, too. America, too. You know, that great verse, "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." And when you know the Bible and you understand the Bible, you look out what's going on around you, what's going on through history, World War I, World War II. You heard me say it many, many times. World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the Jew ready for the land, and they became a nation in 1948. The fact that God killed 8 million Germans, you know, 32 million Russians, 300,000 Americans, 6 million British, just was an afterthought. God's got a plan. And down through history, nations are the stepping stones to that plan. And God says, you know what? You don't have to be afraid of them unless you do something wrong. Because you're free. And real freedom doesn't matter whether you have the freedom to go from here to Kansas or you in Russia, you don't have the freedom to go out in your backyard. Real freedom in the Bible is once you get saved, you are free in Christ Jesus. Amen. And then God's in charge of what goes on in your world. God's in charge of what goes on in your world, but we can't get that today. We just can't. Yet God used this country from 1700 to 1900 to take the gospel around the world. Yet God protected her and gave her till 1950 victory in every war she ever fought. You realize that we have not won a war since 1945. I mean, you do understand that. We have not won a war since 1945. 1950 came along in Korea. We never ended that war. That war, we still got boys over there on the 38th parallel. There was never an end to that fight. We're technically still at war. We drew a draw in Korea. We lost Vietnam, down and out. Somebody says, well, in the Gulf War, we really kicked their rear end. No, you didn't. You only went so far, and then you stopped, and then 10 years later, we had to go back and finish that war. We still got guys over there. Better get your head on straight. We haven't won anything. We're not winning in Afghanistan. Afghanistan, the graveyard of the nations. You know why we're not winning in Afghanistan, nor ever will win in Afghanistan? Because nobody can win in Afghanistan. The Russians were there for 15 years. The most ruthless power. I mean, America, we do stupid things. We fight limited war. You shoot at me, I'll harsh language back at you. You know, there's boys over there right now that when they get into a bad situation, before they can return fire, they got to call and get permission. Well, that's limited war. You think the Taliban are calling up and getting permission? You see, that's America's policy. We don't want any collateral damage. Well, there's always collateral. Hey, the bottom line is this. If you're stupid enough to start a war, then you better be man enough to finish it. I mean, it's just simple. They come at you with a platoon, you take a battalion. They come at you with a battalion, you take a division. They send up RPGs, send in 50 tanks. I mean, we lose because of those kind of concepts. They lost in Afghanistan, never could get it back. We won't get it back either. We've lost every war since 1945 and can't win the ones we're in. We're now, whether you like it or not or believe it or not, we are in three wars right now as we speak with a military that's stretched just as tight as they can get stretched. God will use her to get the Jew back in 1948, and then God will clobber her for turning on the Jew in 2012 plus and going against him when the Antichrist shows up. You know why? She's just one of the stepping stones in the pond of time. Don't get caught up in this great love. And I love the country. I fought for it once. I'd fought for it again. You ain't talking about who's not a patriot. I'm just telling you, I know what I'm dealing with here. And I understand what Romans 13 says. All governments are just tools of God, good or bad. They're either vessels of honor or the vessels of dishonor. You know that. God has a plan. He's going to use the nations if they want to go along with him, great. If they don't, great. He's going to use those nations to get his plan established. And that's where we're at with this thing. Now, on a practical side, let me just take this to a practical thing for you. I think there's a real relevance here you need to know. I think personally, this is my own personal thing now, I think personally the Church of Jesus Christ needs the great purging that's coming. I really think we do. I say that from being a student of history, being a student of the Bible. Everything in history has had its defining moment. Everything. Everybody in history in the Bible has had its defining moment. In your life, there will be a defining moment. You know what that defining? I see it in people's lives all the time. I see them do good, come to a point, come to this, get involved with this, get this, and then they come to something where they've got to really make a hard line decision between the way they used to be or the way they are and the way they got to really go, and they come to that crossroads. They come to that defining point in their life. Some of them go past that and make it. Some of them never go any farther, and then you begin to go back. Everything got its defining moment. Everybody's got their defining moment. Every church has its defining moment. Every church, period, had its defining moment. And the mark of a Laodicean church will be the great departure of God's people from real Christianity when it hits. Remember now, when you can go through history and study everything, you've got to remember one great concept. It's the remnant concept. At any time, no matter where, down through the Bible and history, when it was all said and done, there's only a remnant of what God's people that were left were the true people. I mean, 606 B.C., there must have been 3 million Jews that went into the dispersion. 42,000 came back. That's a remnant. He already told you at the second coming of Christ in Romans 11 that a remnant will be saved. What makes you think that when this church gets purged, and America, you do not think that God's going to sit by and let this country do what it's done with the Word of God? And let you and I, you know why he's going to purge this country, don't you? It's going to get rough. You know why he's going to purge it, don't you? One, he wants to weed them out. He always does that. Oh, Gideon went down one time. He had 32,000 guys. God says too many. God cut them down to 10,000. Then he cut them down to 300. And you know, well, I'll tell you something. You want to find out where it's going in America and where you fit into that? Go back to Gideon 300 and watch how he tests the final cut. Watch how he tests the final 10,000 down to the 300. Watch the test that he gives them and what it is, and you'll find out what's going to happen to American Christianity in the next, I used to say 20 years. That would be a very understated statement. Let me tell you something. There's a remnant factor involved here. Well, you don't think that God's going to let this country do what it's done with the Word of God, let God's people do what it's done with the Word of God, let them take his what the book of Romans has been teaching us and drag it through the mud where you got God's people now that I haven't met a sinner for the last 10 years of my life. Nothing's a sin anymore. You can do whatever you want to do, and it's not a sin. You think God is going to, who wrote that Bible, who's a holy God, is going to let that thing go? Now, that's the one side of it. The other side is this. It's a good thing. Don't you want to stand up there at the judgment seat of Christ and with all the cracks and all the dust and all the squeaks taken out? This purging that's coming is going to give this church, any church, all Christians in America, around the world for that matter, the best chance we got to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and get the wrinkles pressed out here before we have to get up there. I think that's a good thing. Now, some of you right now, I just ruined your lunch. Some of you right now, you're looking for a brown baggie. Your breakfast is going to come up. But I'm telling you, that's a good thing. It's a good thing when you understand that this is not what this life is about. It's a good thing to realize that every child, I don't know about you, I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with the Waldensians and the Huguenots and all those people that paid the price. I don't want to rub up shoulders with them and say, hey, how you doing? They just look at me. They paid a price. And there's a great purging coming. I'm telling you. It's always been down through history. Pastors today, churches today, they ain't got a clue. They're out there talking about all that God's going to do and give you money for this and we're building this and we're moving on with this. Let me tell you, pal, you ain't moving anywhere. You ain't moving anywhere. I'll tell you something. In 40 years of ministry, I've learned one thing about God's people. And I'm reminded of it throughout every year of my life. And it's a true statement. If somebody would say, what is the one thing you've learned about people in ministry? And I've learned a lot of things. God, I mean, you can't work with as many people as you work with in ministry and get into their lives, get into their world, get into their problems, and not learn a lot of things. But the single greatest thing, the single greatest thing I've learned and truth I've learned about dealing with God's people, and I'm reminded every year, is simply this. God's people will be just fine with God. They'll be just fine with church. They'll be just fine with you. They'll be just fine with everything as long as everything goes their way. As long as you have what you want, as long as you get what you want, as long as nothing turns and ruins your day and nothing takes from you what you want, you're just fine with God. Hey, I've seen some, over the years, I've seen God's people get mad at God because they lost their mother or they lost their father or lost their kid or lost their brother. I've seen them develop an attitude where they quit coming to church. And in so many cases, their mom and their dad was 90 years old or 80 years old. I mean, they're not going to live forever. God gave you a book that tells you how to deal with death and understand death and gave you all the promises. And in many cases, honest to God, God came in before they died and that person got saved so they wouldn't go to hell. God cared enough about do that. And then the person dies. We're all going to die. And then the attitude Christian gets an attitude about it because God took my mom. God took my dad. God took this. God took my uncle. Well, everybody's going to die. You ought to be on your knees thanking God that God allowed them to see him as their Savior before they stepped out and read it. Oh, no, not you. Amen. Not you. No, no, no. You'll get an attitude toward God because it didn't go your way. I'm only in chapter 13. Easter may be another whole ball game next week. I've seen some of God's people get mad at God because they lose their job. And I feel bad about anybody that loses their job. And I'll tell you what, before it goes any farther, a lot of people are going to lose their job. But you better stop and look before you cop an attitude toward God. I've watched some of God people say, well, I'm really mad at God because I lost my job. You know what? They hadn't given a dime to God in the last 20 years of their life. They cared nothing about what God, but oh, when their world changes. Aren't you glad that God don't deal with us the way we deal with him? How about if God got an attitude about me and you on the basis of our attitude we get with him? We'd all be dead in a week. I've known people to get along with God and get along in church right up to the point where you got to deal with them on something in their life. We had a young lady here that we helped and we did all the kind of things too, and she was a sweet gal. And she came in, and you know what? We had some of my gals working with her, and she got hooked up with a situation that was a bad situation, was going to cause some problems in the church. I took some of my, two girls are in this room today as my witnesses. We sat down with her, tried to help her. I tried to explain to her from the Bible why it wouldn't work, what she needed to do. You know what she did? She pointed her finger at me. She says, you're not going to tell me what to do, and get up and stomped out of here. Now, as long as we were helping her with food or helping her with this or helping that, oh, I love this place. Right up to the point where you got to deal with somebody something biblically, that's American Christianity today. That's American Christianity. I love you, I love God, I love this church as long as I get everything I want. And the moment I get caught on the carpet, the moment there's something wrong, the moment God doesn't jump through the hoop, I got an attitude toward God. Well, he's got an attitude toward America. You better drop your attitude and pick up his. You wait till God takes our world and turns it upside down. You wait till God's people lose everything they want, they lose. And when it hits, and it has to. It's part of the plan of God. God's people will show their true colors. It's what the old guy said years and years ago, and I've said this illustration 1,000 times over the last 20 years of my life. It's probably one of the single greatest illustrations I ever heard. Old Manly Beasley, dead long time ago, died of cancer. He was preaching one time, and he asked a bunch of Christians a question. He says, what do you get when you squeeze a lemon? And three of the deaconess ladies in the church that thought they knew everything about the Bible, you know, and always like to have the right Bible answer to get in point, they raised their hand, and they said, lemon juice. And he said, well, ma'am, no, that's not true. And or immediately, you know. And he told the story down in his neck of the wood down south someplace. This was back when they were taking off Tylenol bottle caps, you know, before they put the seals on them. People were putting poison in this Tylenol medicine. I mean, it would really fix your headache for eternity. Take two of these and you won't be able to call me in the morning. You know, and they were going through that. And somebody got the bright idea of taking some kind of poison and putting it in a hypodermic needle. And they were going through a produce department. Well, this would be really easy. And I hate to give you guys this because Joe, if it happens, you'll know who to start looking for because I'm telling him here. And he was going with a hypodermic needle, and he was looking at the fruit, and he was injecting poison into those lemons, putting them back on the rack. And after, you know, 2 or 3 weeks, they had like 10 people die. He was doing it in a number of places. Manly Beasley's point was this. After he told the story, he says, no, when you squeeze a lemon, ladies, you were right. You would think lemon juice should come out. But the truth of the matter is, when you squeeze a lemon, what's really on the inside comes out. And then he took the application to us, and he says, what do you get when you squeeze Christians? Do you know what you get when you squeeze Christians? You get what's really on the inside. You think when you get squeezed, Christian juice should come out. Christian juice being turning to God, staying with the Bible, staying the book. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. But in reality, what comes out of God's people when they're squeezed is what's really on the inside. And you're going to watch America get squeezed, America Christianity. And you're going to watch what comes out of the inside. And it's going to be quite interesting to watch. You know why America, go back to this for a second. You know why America has not won a war since 1945? Think about it. We got bigger bombs. I mean, at the end of World War II, we dropped 2 bombs, one in Hiroshima and one in Nagasaki. That would have scared the world to death, you'd have thought. No, all that endeavored people to do is to go get more bombs. We got bombs now. If you drop them, make the one on Hiroshima look like a firecracker on the sidewalk, 4th of July. I mean, they now do, that was an atom bomb. Now we got plutonium bomb. Now we got uranium bomb. Now we got big bomb. I mean, those things will blow up the world. You know, back then they had to have guys, fighter pilots, fly things in. They don't even do that anymore. They got drones. And there's somebody in Washington, D.C. or down in Langley or somewhere wherever they're at, they'll be sitting at a console and they'll be taking off a drone aircraft over in Afghanistan someplace, loaded with Hellfire missiles, and they're 3,000-4,000 miles away in an air-conditioned room drinking a latte from a Starbucks, and they're flying that sucker in, and they're blowing up things over in Afghanistan and over there in the Middle East with drones that aren't even piloted anymore. We got tanks now that can fire and laser-guided plutonium ammunition that will just, you can fire on the run. You can go 60 miles an hour and fire your gun and never miss your target. Incredible. You ever see now it, all the American troops over there? They all got those things on their helmets. You know what those are for, don't you? Those are night goggles. You can go out in the blackest, pitchest night, flip that down, and see everybody out there. Didn't have that in World War II. You had to go, hey, Joe, go out and see what's out there. If Joe didn't come back, you knew what was out there, see? We got great technology. We got some of the greatest weapons in the world. You know they got a gun now that'll shoot around a corner? No, you stand here, somebody's over here, and it breaks here, you put it across, and it's got an LDC television screen with its crosshairs on it that you can shoot around a corner. Now, you laugh. That's a neat thing. We got stuff we can blow up. We can kill better than we've ever killed in our life. Over in Afghanistan, they're still using bolt-action infields. You know what? We got smart bombs. You know what they do? They go get our 155 shells, buy them off eBay, put them down along the road, sit over here in a Starbucks with our latte, everybody we wore half the, and a truck goes right, blow it up. We spend $1 million a piece on Hellfire missiles. They go find an old World War II 155 shell, put it in the ground, put some nails around it, and put some splinter barbed wire around it, sit over here with a cell phone, and we just met one last number. Latte. We got drones, man. You know why we can't win a war with all that stuff? Because technological stuff don't win wars. You know why we don't win any wars? We don't have the will to win any wars anymore. We don't have the will to win. We don't have the will to win anything. We want limited war. We want a war without casualties. And I'm going to tell you something. You can't win a war without having a will to win. You just cannot. And I'll tell you what, that thing's moved right into Christianity. You know why you don't stand for God? You know why when this thing comes that most of God's people will leave him so fast their head is spin? You know why? Because the bottom line, I mean, you got more cassettes, you got more Bibles, you got more tapes, you got more books, you got access to the internet. You can find more about God out today than a man could find out in his lifetime 300 years ago. And we're just like the military. They got great stuff to blow the world up. We got great stuff to find God. But neither one of us do. You know why? Because in both cases, we have lost our will to fight, and God's people have lost their will to have a relationship with God. You want it on your terms. We want to win the war on our terms. No. It won't work that way. It won't work that way. Somebody says, oh, I'll stand for God when it comes. My God, man, you can't even give up cigarettes for him now. Somebody says, oh, I'll stand. You can't even do what's right with your family. Somebody said, well, I'll see. You can't even take a stand publicly at work with your friends. You're going to stand then? American Christians have lost their will. Hey, somebody has to sacrifice and pay the price for all that we have. That's why I'll do whatever I got to do to send these boys over there. I love them. I'll keep their honor alive as long as I can. I appreciate it. I know it's an old cliche and it's a talking point and everybody's heard it, but freedom is not free. Somebody paid the price. Somebody paid the price. I saw the little kids all around there, not necessarily ours, but all the little kids. And I don't know if you noticed that yesterday there was a guy that's 93 years old. He's in a rest home. He was in the 1st Paramarine Division in World War II, fought on Guadalcanal in 1942, fought up through Leyte, and fought then on Iwo Jima, was wounded. 93 years old, still wears his World War II uniform to every event. There's another guy there was in the 9th Armored Division, 1st Group at the Bridge of Remagen that went over into Germany. He's 92. He's in a rest home. He wears his uniform every time there's one of those events. I would go around to some of the people and some of the young, older kids, and I'd say, see that guy down there? I'd say, you know what? you ought to go down and shake his hand and thank him for what he done. And the kid said, why? And I said, because that guy there in the first Marine patch on his shoulder, he's the reason why you're not speaking Japanese today. This guy over here is the reason why you're not speaking German. You know what those kids do? They don't do nothing with it. They don't care. They don't care at all. No, give me. You had to get the one kid. I had to almost blow his iPod earphones out of his ear to even talk to him. We've lost our will. How we lost our will? We've lost that. America has lost its will to win, and God's people have lost their will to do what's right. And somebody always got to pay the price. I'm telling you, if you're a family, you got a family, you know what? Somebody has to lead them. Somebody has to do what's right. Somebody has to pay the tab. Somebody had to pay the tab in World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and even paying the tab today for you and I to have the freedoms that we have. And for your family to enjoy the freedom in Christ Jesus and have the opportunity to grow and to have what's coming at them be have a foundation of life, somebody has to pay that tab. In churches, somebody has to pay the price for other people to find the freedom in Christ that you and I have. Everybody just can't sit around and let somebody else do it. But oh, when the great purging comes, when a great time comes that it really, really, really cost you something, that coming to church and all the things that you do now are really going to inconvenience your world. You watch what happens with God's people. That yellow stripe down your back is not so much that you're a coward. It's just the fact that you're in the middle of the road. And that's the line marker. You can't be in the middle of the road. You get on one side or the other. Know what Jesus Christ said about the Laodicean church, the middle of the road church, lukewarm? He says, you make me sick. And that's what we got today. And boy, when push comes to shove, there'll be a lot of God's people that want to do what's right. I believe that. But you know why they won't be able to? You know why they'll get swallowed up? They'll get swallowed up because of the time they had to build that foundation in their life. It's like that old story in the Bible. A man builds his home on the sand. One builds his home on the rock. And when the winds come, what happened to the one on the sand? He got washed away. What happened to the one on the rock? It stood. And your life will stand if right now you're seeing what's coming and building into your life that foundation. There'll be some of God's people that want to do it, that just won't be able to do it. There'll be some of God's people that don't care anything about it. Coming to church is just you have some other motive to be here today. And when the push comes to shove, you'll find a better deal. It'll just push you right out of the way. And that's the way it's going to be all across Christianity, because it's coming. And when you understand that Romans chapter 13 says it doesn't matter where our government goes, how bad it gets, it doesn't matter what it happens. Once you understand that America, like every other nation, is just a stepping stone by which God is stepping on through time, through history, to get where his kingdom is established, you realize where you and I are at in this and what our job is. I would project that for the most part, our church would probably pretty much stay intact. We stay intact now. Not much shakes this church. I mean, it's like anything, you know, any tree, you know, when a long wind blows, the leaves that get blown off first are the ones that are way out there in the limb by themselves. That always happens. But for the core part of this, there's men and women who love the book and love God. I understand that in any church, no matter how good it is, you'll have some, but I'm saying we'll still get the job done. I believe that. I mean, but you're going to have always going to have people that when it doesn't go their way, it doesn't go right, you know, they lose this or they lose that or this happens to them. And the first one they blame is God, and I ain't going back to church because God did this to me. Yeah, well, then go someplace else and watch that storm brewing on the horizon because it's coming your way. It's coming your way. Now, chapter 14, now you can all breathe a sigh of relief. Chapter 14. Doctrinally deals with our view of other Christians within our ministry. Gave you a great verse last week, and I hope you marked it down. If you didn't, mark it down now. John 16:15. He talks about that God has ordained you to go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We have a tremendous responsibility in this church, any church, to take care of those that just got saved. I told the story to a couple of guys this week. We were talking about how Kansas City Star, a number of years ago, they acted a law. And now if a woman has a baby that she doesn't want, instead of leaving in a trash can someplace, which is really what prompted this, putting it in a trash bag someplace or leaving it out to die or killing it or whatever, all you got to do now is take it to a fire station or a hospital or a police station, no questions asked, leave it there and go. Obviously, they thought that was better to save that baby's life than to have the baby die just because somebody was afraid that they had a baby they didn't want. But most people look at that and they think that's a terrible thing, that's a tragic thing, and it is, no question about it. But you know what? God's people do the same thing. We get people saved, and then we just leave them on somebody else's doorstep to take care of them. We don't train them up. We don't grow them up. We don't do anything with them. And I grew up 30 years in that system. I grew up 30 years in a system where they wanted to get them to come to church, brag about how great it was, get everybody there. But you know what? Once they got saved, they wanted nothing to do with them. And they just left them. Die on the vine. Die on the vine. This church tries to ensure that if you truly get saved, you have everything you need to ensure your spiritual growth. I mean, from basic discipleship, to Bible studies, to Bible basics, to prayer groups, to one-on-one, to all the people you need as a support group, whatever you need. You know, we have a great elementary division back there, and I love those kids. We had a great time at Chuck E. Cheese last Monday, and I think those things are important, where we get to spend time with the kids. It was a great family night, and those things are really important. But, you know, every church needs to have two elementary divisions. You need to have one for the little kids and then have one for the young Christians. And you help them grow. The bottom line of chapter 14 is God's people should help other Christians, not hurt them. And this is a tremendous chapter in understanding what in the Bible is called our liberty in Christ. And in the chapter, it's real simple things. You got one story about a guy who's a vegetarian, young Christian. Somebody else is an older Christian. And the guy that's a young Christian thinks that real Christians ought to not eat meat. They ought to just eat vegetables. And, of course, the older Christian, he understands that that's goofy. That's not in the Bible. You can eat whatever you want, whatever you can thank God for, you can eat. But he makes the point that you want to be careful because this young guy hasn't come along yet today I can stand that, so you don't want to do something in front of him or hurt him to the place where it hinders him in his faith. You got to bring him along. The other story found in there is about holy days. And he talks about how that some people look at Sunday as a special day of the week. Somebody else looks at it just like every other day of the week. You don't get into doctrinal arguments and make issues over things like that. He says, every man esteems a day to his own self. Every man rises before his own God. You know what? You figured out what it is. It's not a doctrinal issue. I have many personal convictions in my life that I've built over the years just for who I am and where I've come from, and everybody does them. Both people aren't smart enough to keep them to themselves. There's a lot of things that I don't like in Christianity. There's a lot of things that I see people do that I don't care for, that I wouldn't do. But you know what? It's not a doctrinal thing. It's a conviction. So I don't preach on them. Many pastors do preach on them. I think that gets you in trouble. If it's not in the Bible and it's not a doctrinal issue, it's your business. It's not my business. I may not do it. I may not like it. But that's my personal conviction. See? That's my preference. That's not a doctrinal thing. And you got to learn to do that. I'm old school. I look at things, especially in music. And I think everybody here does a wonderful job in music. But I look around Christianity, and some things just drive me nuts. I say very little about it. If I'm talking to somebody and they're going to this church over here and I know all about their music and how stupid the whole thing is, I could rattle off. I don't even bring it up. I just say, well, you know what? I'm happy for you. Good guy. See you later. Remember, the number one rule of thumb in all that we do, Romans chapter 14. And he makes this point. This is the key verse in this chapter, chapter 14, 10. He says this, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou shed it not thy brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we're all going to give our greatest account. And that's why that I'm not worried about when somebody gets into something that they do that doesn't conflict with the Bible, not an issue of doctrinal thing. You know what? I'm going to have my own issues at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't need to be involved myself into yours. If it isn't biblically based and isn't an issue that has to deal with the Bible, then you know what? It's something that's between you and God, and you'll have to grow through it or grow out of it or grow around it or whatever we want to do with it. But that's a great chapter in understanding those concepts. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, for brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for the occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Peter 2:16 says, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of the Lord. And of course, the reason why that we're to do that, and the reason why we're to follow that, is because the Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 7 and 8, there's always somebody watching our lives. There's always somebody watching what you do. And the key verse, I guess, is found in 2 Corinthians 3:17, if you want to understand what real liberty is. Liberty of Christ wasn't given so you and I could do what we wanted to do. It was given that we could do for God what God had called us to do. And 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That biblical liberty in Christ is you walking in the Spirit of God, following what the principles say. Then we have chapter 15, the great practical application of all we have learned in the Bible. The Bible puts forth two great practical character qualities. And when we have the Bible working in us, these are the furnishings we talked about a couple of weeks ago, then these two elements are also in us, and they're at work in us. These two great qualities of God are found in John chapter 1, verse 17. And this is a great practical approach to what we're learning so far, how to apply it. And he says in verse 17 of John chapter 1, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the Christian world today, you usually find Christians, churches, and pastors that have one of two ways, and neither of them are right. You find those who have, they have grace, but they have no truth. Then you have those that have truth, and they have no grace. The balance for us is the balance that Christ had, by which, you know, I might add, he established the church. And that simply is that we have the truth, but we have to have grace in how we give out the truth. You know, self-righteousness is a tough thing with a lot of young Christians. They don't mean to get that way. The key is that they don't stay that way. But they have a tendency, once they get a hold of the truth, and many times they come out of bad situations themselves, so they get the truth, they hold on to that truth. But because they're young and they don't really know how to use the truth, they view everything else that everybody else does in a judgmental sort of way. And that turns into a self-righteous attitude, you know. And the best way you can overcome a self-righteous attitude in anything, I'll give you the simple formula for it. It's just simply this. You got a self-righteous attitude, you look at other people and are judgmental from them. Here's the way to fix that. Just stop and think, all the times God should have killed you this week. You know what, there ain't a one of us that ought to be here today. And I think you're all good people. But I'll tell you this, compared to a holy God, we ain't squat. Amen. And when you understand God and who he is and what he expects, let me just tell you something, pal. If it wasn't for the grace of God and God taking care of us and putting up with some stuff on us, we would have been an empty church this morning. We should have never gotten saved in the first place. Go back to that human rights thing. We should have never got saved in the first place. God, a holy God, what does he want with somebody like me? You see, when you start to get to the place that you get self-righteous, you wonder how to overcome it, you just give people the same grace God's given you. And you realize that you're far from perfect. You still make mistakes. God doesn't come down and cut your legs off in a car wreck. So you just put up with it. You realize that people got to grow. But you put it in a context of seeing how God gives you grace. Because it's real easy to step out of that, and once you got the truth, that you think that everybody should have it like you got it. Well, maybe they should in a perfect world, but in a perfect world, we'd all be in hell anyhow, so it wouldn't make any difference. Not a perfect world. Thank God that we have the truth, but we also have grace. You give people the truth, that God gave you the truth. But how many years did it take for you and for me to get right with God, that God put up with us before? And he should have come down. If he was a righteous God, what he should have did is come down and told me one time, waited 30 seconds and then killed me. He waited 19 years in my case. And in each life out there, you know how long he waited for you. And it's not a matter of the truth. It's a matter of realizing that, yeah, you got the truth, but you got to have the grace to use the truth. So when it comes to other people, just give them the same grace that God gave yourself. You don't even need a verse in the Bible on it. You don't even need a type in the Bible. You be the type. God gave you the grace to put up with you, but he gave you the truth. Give it to them. Chapter 15 opens with a great Bible verse, and most of you have these already when we came through Romans a while back. but I'll say it any time I get the opportunity to say it. To me, it's one of the most versatile verses in the Bible that fits in just about everything that you do. Romans 15:1. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Within this chapter, seven character qualities of grace and truth in our lives. Verse 1, it says a strong Christian helps other people, doesn't please himself. Verse 2, a strong Christian edifies other people. That means lifts up, leaves them better than you find them. Verse 2, strong Christians please other people, not in a man-pleasing way, but doing things that help people, pleasing them, finding out what their needs are. Verse 7, strong Christians receive other people. That means you take them in, make them one of your family, take them in, help them out. Verse 14, a strong Christian admonishes other people. Verse 27, a strong Christian ministers to other people. And here's the last one, which is so important, that we just put into our church 2 years ago. Verse 20, strong Christian prays for other people. See those things? Those are the seven character qualities that are in Christ. Those are the seven character qualities that are a mark of a spiritual Christian. And when you take those seven things and you wrap them around verse 1, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. How many times I've dealt in every kind of problem that you could have? Problem between two Christians. Problem between a husband and wife. Problem between a child and a mom or a dad, whatever. Relationships always have issues. And I always think to myself, you know, sometimes they're way past the point of this verse, but I always think to myself, you know what? This whole thing could have been stopped, never would have got to this point if somebody would have just followed Romans 15:1. Dad, if it's your family, you ought to be the one who implies Romans 15:1. Either the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. If you're in ministry, then as a pastor or a leader, then that verse needs to fit into everything that you do. You that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We're not in this to please ourselves. We're in this to please God and help people get where they need to get. And yes, in a perfect world, I'd like everybody to be right where they need to be, but we don't live in a perfect world and that'll never happen, so we got to take them where they're at. But ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. If you want to ask yourself where you're at and how you're doing with the Lord, you can ask yourself one simple question. Whose infirmity are you bearing right now to help them? That's a good question. That's a good question. All right, chapter 16. The close of Paul's letter. Let me give you a little information here that this is something you want to tuck away and remember. Paul always follows a signature format in how he closes his letters. It's a very unique style, kind of like his telltale trademark of his writings. You know, the book of Hebrews is a great mystery in all the great theological minds, you know, who wrote Hebrews, because it's not named. It doesn't take anybody with a brain to figure out who wrote Hebrews when you read the last chapter, Hebrews. It's Paul's telltale signature all through the book. Paul closes all his books the same way. And you may have a problem if it's not listed like in Hebrews, wondering who wrote it. But when you read the last chapter, there's no question who wrote it, because it ends just like 1 and 2 Timothy, Corinthians, and everything else he writes, and Romans. And yet chapter 16, I think, for me personally, and this will help you, some of you guys down the line, it ought to help everybody. It reveals a wealth of great biblical principles for us in dealing with people and in our own personal lives. Now, the first thing that strikes me out of here, and I never forget this. I think this probably impacts me more than anything else that I've learned about Paul. And being in the same business that he's in, it means probably more to me than maybe it does to you. But when I come down through all of his books, when he ends, you know what strikes me? Paul never forgets the people who got his heart and helped him in their ministry. He takes time at the end of each letter. They call it saluting in the Bible. That's greetings. But he takes time in every letter to talk about the people that God put in his world, that picked up his heart, that picked up his ministry, and did for him and helped him do what God had called him to do. And Paul knew those people were very special. He knew, as I knew and have learned, that they're sent to you by God. The process is that God will put a burden in a man's heart. Someday, some of you guys will get that burden, and God will do something with you and maybe take you someplace and do something with you as he did with me as a young man. And what happens is that he'll put you in a place and he'll call you to do something and you'll start to do it. And then one by one, the hand, the way that God does it, I would love to write a book on it, but I don't even know how to describe it. I couldn't even put it into words. It's something that I understand it in concept, but when I try to explain it, I just fall short every time, and I'm sure I will this morning. But he'll bring people to you. He'll bring people to you that will grasp your heart, grasp your vision. He'll bring people to you, and he'll give them, they'll grasp, they'll see. There are people that are looking for what that they want to do with God, just like you got something to do for God. And he kind of matches them up. And he'll bring people into your world, and he'll bring people, and he'll join them to you for the ministry together in the ministry. And you'll see that down through chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, in the first 16 verses, he talks about all of those people. These people will get your mindset. They will get your burden. These people will help you duplicate yourself in ministry. These people will, I mean, you always got, I mean, many people come through the door. And we've been here now almost 8 years. And we've had a lot of people tread through the doors. But not very many people really get the heart and pick up the banner and pick up the mantle and pick up the cross and carry it out through the aspect of ministry. And very few will take up the cross, the burden, and do what it needs to be done. And Paul never forgot those people that God sent to him, that were his co-laborers, that they worked together, that they understood his heart, his mind, the way he did things. They understand what he was trying to do, and they actually got with him and said, I recognize what God's doing in your life. I understand what God's called you to do. I'm here to help you get that done. They're invaluable, and he understands that. Many times I've looked at Aquila and Priscilla. They're one of the first people I want to meet when I go to heaven. They're a husband and wife team. They obviously were won to Christ by Paul. They have a church in their home, the Bible says. And I know they're solid people because over in Acts chapter 18, when Apollos gets screwed up on his doctrine and he comes to their church on a Sunday morning and he gets up and starts giving his testimony and he starts talking about John's baptism, the lady, Aquila, or Priscilla, takes him aside and explains to him the Word of God more perfectly. They knew their Bible. Neat couple. Neat couple. There's somebody that when Paul started what he did, God gave them to him. There's a lasting love relationship between Aquila and Priscilla. Phoebe's another one. She's really the first one in verse 1. Now, here's a great illustration for this. Phoebe is probably the maddest person in heaven right now. Anybody know why? Why is Phoebe up in heaven just snorting right now? She's cheering me on because she wants me to clear the air about Phoebe. Anybody know? Yeah.
She's called a deaconess.
That's right, Kyle. Phoebe is given a designation of being the first woman deacon in the Bible. And there from that, we have churches today that have women deacons. Now, this is a great example. This is something you want to learn from. Now, why do we have women deacons in our church? One, Bible says not two. Other than that, somebody says, well, here, and if you've got an NIV down in the underneath the little notes, it'll say Phoebe, the first deaconess. Bible never calls her a deaconess. Bible doesn't land her within 500 words on either page in every chapter of being a deaconess. She has nothing to do with deaconess. But you see, remember I taught you the book of Acts? Remember I taught you how that you the history of how you learn from all these stuff? Remember I taught you how the two lines of the Bible, remember? And where did the bad line go back to? Where did the bad line go back to? Alexandria, Egypt. So when somebody talks about Phoebe being the first deaconess, and who was the great guys down in Alexandria, Egypt? One of them was who? Origen. Who was the guy before him?
Clement.
Okay, that's enough. That's the only two I need. You start reading about Phoebe being a deaconess, and somebody says, well, the Bible, you know, she's a deaconess. You say, well, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible, but the early church fathers taught that, so the church accepts it. You ask them who the early church fathers is. You know who are the first two guys who teach that Phoebe's a deaconess? It's Clement of Alexandria and Origen in Alexandria, Egypt. See? When you know your true line, like I taught you, that you obviously didn't do anything with. When you see that line that I gave you, when you hear something like that, you don't have to wonder about where it is. Like I told you last week about how could you have any spiritual brain cells and be a Calvinist once you knew that John Calvin was never part of the true line going back to Antioch? You got to be an idiot. You're an educated idiot, but you're an idiot. Phoebe is a great lady, but she's not a deaconess. Then in verse 7, it says, Ronicus and Juno. Now, this is a good one. Some of our hyper-Calvinist brethren, they teach that the church didn't start till Paul. Some of the hyper-Calvinists teach that the church didn't start to Acts 28. And you get that kind of heresy. It's little verses like this. Zach, you got that verse right there?
Which one? I'm going to read it.
Yeah.
Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me.
See that verse right there? You know what he just told you? He just blew the hyper-Calvinists right out of the water. He told you those two people were in Christ before he was. That's the church. Whew. That book's something else, man. You don't need these idiots out here telling you what it is if you just believe the book God gave you. There's two people that were in Christ before Paul, and he started the church, and they were in Christ before he was. That term in Christ means in the church, by the way, if you haven't figured it out. But you see, they don't understand how the book of Acts unfolds itself. You got Mary, you got Rufus, you got Urbane, Hermas, Julia, some 27 people by name who never forget. Paul never forgets the people God sends him. He never forgot the people who got his heart. And as a leader, as a pastor, you never forget the key people who labor with you. People who pick up the thing and get your heart. Stay with it. Do what needs to be done. Recognize that this church is a ministry and one person can't do it. And then there's an interesting thing. The second thing here I think is really interesting. And that is the fact that Paul also never forgot those who tried to hurt his work. Look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, it's just a Bible fact. You had the 12 apostles, and Judas was there. You had Paul works and what he did, and he lists a number of people. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Several people throughout his ministry. Then you come to third John. The Apostle John follows the same format where he faces the same kind of people, and he writes third John about Gaius, who's a servant in the truth, faithful in ministry, and then Diophanes, who's evil by pride and wants the preeminence of men. He even struggled with him. He says in verse 10, wherefore if I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Now, there's a reason why Paul says to mark them. People cause problems in ministry for about four different reasons I've learned over the years. You have people who try to undermine what you do. And sometimes they do it on purpose. Sometimes they're just spiritual babies that have never grown up, and they like the like Diophanes. They like the preeminence of men. And are always cutting your legs out behind your back. They're always, you say something to do something, they say, well, I don't like that. That's not the way it should be done. I've had people all the time through my ministry, you know, and I said, told them what to do. And then they did it someplace that way else. And I asked them and they said, well, I didn't like the way you wanted to do it. I thought this was better. And my thing to them is real simple. Look, you know what? When you pastor your own church, you can run it any way you want to run it. And you can do whatever you want to do. As long as you're in this one, under my authority, you're going to do it the way I tell you to do it. But you're going to find people like that. They always think they know more about it than you do. And if you do, go start your own church. I'm all for you, man. You can hold roll call in a phone booth, small Volkswagen with groceries in the back seat and your dog on the other side. You get people who get out of fellowship and they stop growing. They get disgruntled. You can always watch people, and it's a time-proven thing. You can always watch people when they start to fade away. Bible study on Thursday night becomes not important to them. They get out of ministry. They don't do this. They don't do that. Suddenly they just start missing, and then they get upset about something. And it's the way it goes. You have some who just fall into sin. They'll get out there and they'll just make a blunder or something. They never really grounded, and they'll get into some big mess. And, you know, sometimes it's a past sin that's been a problem. Many times they had problems with drinking or drugs before, and so they'll just fall off the wagon and go back to that, and down they go. I mean, it's just part of it, just the way it is. Then you have some that are definitely satanic implants. And I don't think probably in my lifetime, my ministry, I've had anybody like that. I had one guy one time years ago that I thought was probably as demon-possessed as he could come, and he had all kinds of screwy ideas and all kinds of things, and he didn't, you know, but God always had a way of taking it. This guy went down under the bridge downtown someplace. I don't know where he got it, but he got a bottle of laughing gas and put it on his car and committed suicide with laughing gas. I guess that's kind of a good way to go out, laughing. Police officers found his Bible in his car, had my name in the front with the phone number, and called me. I had to go down and identify the body. You're still laughing? No, I wasn't. It's a thing where it happens, you know. It's a thing where people, it just happens. And it's just part of the ministry. But Paul never forgot. And the reason why he never forgot is because you never want to let your guard down. You always want to know that there's always going to be people out there that want to help you. And there's always going to be people who want to hurt you. And you always focus on the ones who want to help you. Then the last thing in Romans chapter 16, I think, is probably ties it all together. And this is the last thing he says in chapter 16. Remember now the gospel. We saw that, the book of Acts, the transition, now the book of Romans. And it's in verses 25 through 26 that he tells us about the mystery. He says this, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now that verse tells you right there that he tells us about the mystery. And he says this mystery was kept secret since the world began. This is the mystery of the church. This is what Paul's ministry was to reveal. This puts it all into context for us. We saw Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how the historical thing developed itself. We saw it all change in Acts chapter 7, and then the transition begin. We saw Paul saved in chapter 9, and then he begins to establish the churches. We now put Romans in the right place there where the church gets its declaration of independence, where it gets itself all laid out what it believes. And now at the end of that book, Paul goes back and he tells you, after he's told you everything, he told you that the mystery of the church was a mystery that God held secret from the beginning of time. And now he has revealed it to us. And this great book, which is the doctrine for the church, the declaration of independence for the church, the book that lays down what we believe and why we believe it and on these principles we stand, we now know that God has made them known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And it's made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So now he closes that book, finally, and he lays out for us that this book and his ministry has now fully revealed that mystery. You'll find that mystery talked about again in Ephesians chapter 5. It's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible. This one's called the mystery of the body of Christ or the mystery of the church. And Paul now lays it all out. So you ought to get all that down in some kind of, you have a great opportunity now to get the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the right perspective, Acts in the right perspective, Book of Romans in the right perspective. And now we close the Book of Romans. You see that he ends the book by declaring that it was him that God gave the body mystery to. Notice he says up there in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." It's only Paul's gospel that he says my gospel in the aspect that he understands that God gave it to him. Just like this church is my church, only because God gave it to me. So the next time somebody says, well, you just think that's your church or that's Bob's church, you're absolutely right. Just like Paul said that it was his gospel. It was no more his gospel than this is in my church, but it was his because of the fact that it became his life, like this church has become mine. When you get a life, you can have your own church. It's just that simple. All right, the book of Romans. What a great book that is. And don't forget, throughout the week, Thursday night Bible study. Get your stuff taken care of back there and with the volleyball, the